chapter 3 as we continue to look at each of the night visions that Zechariah has through chapters 1 through 6. We come now to this fourth night vision. So I invite you to open your copy of God's Word to Zechariah chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 10. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, you'll find this passage on page 794. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Hear now God's holy word, holy and inerrant, given to you that you might know him. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you. Rebuke you, O Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you have revealed Christ to us, how you unfold the riches and glories of his grace, and how in uniting us with our Savior, you have applied to us all the benefits of redemption. Lord, as we come before you as those who are sinful, those who need your cleansing, would we hear the grace of your gospel? And would we find the power that you have given us in it, that we might stand before you justified? We ask this in Christ and in his strong name. Amen. This passage in Zechariah is truly one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, because I think it is one of the most powerful pictures that God has given to us of what it means to be made clean before him. Late in the evening of February 9th, 1709, the home of the local pastor in Epworth, England, caught on fire. A man happened to be passing by on the street, and he sees the fire, and he begins alerting everyone, yelling up and down the street, "Fire!" Now, as he yells, the father of the home, Samuel, opens his bedroom door, and he sees his home engulfed in flames. And so immediately he and his wife, Susanna, rush out of the bedroom. They run first to the nursery and wake up the nanny, and they begin to grab the five younger children to get out of the house to meet the older children down on the street. Now, as they get outside the house, they gather around the burning building, and suddenly they realize that they are missing one of their children. young John was still asleep inside. Now, by this time, with all the commotion, John has woken up and he sees the fire and he begins to cry out. Now, his father rushes back into the house and is going to run up the stairs and to get his son. And as he starts up the stairs collapse and he has to leave the building. Little John has at this point come to the window and he's crying out for help, and two neighbors see him, and these two neighbors rush to the window. They call for a ladder, but they realize there's not enough time. And so one neighbor climbs up onto the shoulders of the other and he reaches into the window and he snatches John out of the window just as the roof collapses. Everyone makes it out of the home in time. The father, the local pastor, Samuel Wesley, was overjoyed that his children were safe. The boy was a young John Wesley, who would grow to see this event as one of the most pivotal of his life. John Wesley would later become the great revivalist preacher and the founder of the Methodist Church. And when he reflected on this event sometime later in life, he wrote out a passage from Zechariah chapter 3, verse 2, in which he wrote, "Is not this the brand plucked from the fire?" And he kept that piece of paper in his jacket pocket until the day he died, because he always saw his life in those terms, that he was the brand who had been plucked from the burning grasp of hell. This picture of salvation is the picture that lies at the very center of the fourth night vision of Zechariah. The first vision that Zechariah received was of a rider among myrtle trees. When the world is at rest and ease, while God's chosen people struggle, Christ stands at the ready to restore his people to prosperity and comfort. The second night vision was of four horns and four craftsmen. No matter how many horns Satan raises up against his church, God will raise up and bring down just as many hammers to destroy the horns. The third vision was of a measuring line and of a wall of fire. The boundary lines of God's chosen people will be sovereignly expanded by God's election, zealously protected by God's covenant faithfulness, and graciously made holy by God's glorious presence. These visions are laying the groundwork for the exiles who have returned back to Jerusalem, that it would lay the groundwork for their hope that God would do what God had promised he would do. God was restoring his people to his land so that they might experience his presence. But perhaps Zechariah was beginning to wonder, how is this all going to happen? The people had been exiled because of their sin. God had laid a judgment of them because of that, and their sin yet remained. How could they receive God's blessing after what they had done? The fourth vision answers this question. When God's chosen people are accused by Satan because of their filthy garments, God will remove their filth. He will clothe them in his righteousness, and he will give them the right of access to his own presence. I believe in this vision, this is seen in the rebuke of Satan, the removal of sin, and the revealing of the Messiah. As God is seeking to encourage and to support the returned exiles, he understands their disappointments, but he wants them to understand primarily what is the source of their discouragement. And as Zechariah's vision points the finger it points squarely at Satan, who stands ready to accuse them of their guilt and of their sin. Zechariah sees a picture of the divine throne room, and inside that throne room, there are principally three characters in this drama. There is the Lord, also called the angel of the Lord. There is Joshua, who is the high priest, and there is Satan. Now, the Lord stands as both judge of the world and also as the intercessor. He is the one who will judge Joshua, but he is also the one who will defend Joshua. Now, Joshua is the defendant. He is the high priest, and as the high priest, he does the priestly work of standing before God, representing the people. And then there is Satan. Satan stands at the right hand of the Lord to accuse Joshua of all of the reasons that Joshua must stand in the divine throne room as the accused, as the defendant, as the condemned. But we have to remember, Joshua is also the high priest. And so as he stands before the Lord condemned, it is not only him, but it is all of the people who stand before the Lord as condemned. Now, the name Satan comes from the Hebrew word for accuse. In your ESV Bibles, you'll actually see a footnote that says Satan means the accuser. Now, this translation actually carries over into our English word for devil through the Greek and the Latin. The Latin for devil comes from the word diabolus. It's from where we get the word diabolical. Now, this Latin actually comes from the Greek. It's actually a preposition and a verb meaning diabolos, which means to throw against or to accuse. Now, we see that same connotation in how we use the word accuse when we say things like accusations were hurled. They threw accusations at me. The same connotation of something being thrown and sticking to you is the idea of accusing. So whether you call him Satan or El Diablo or the devil, the name means the same thing. He is the accuser, because that is what he does. He stands before God, throwing accusations against you. Now, I think largely if we look at how people view the person of Satan today, there is a spectrum. And on either end, you have those who chalk up everything to a work of the devil. Every blister, every splinter, every cough, every hangnail is a work of Satan. Everything is directly attributable to spiritual warfare. I think this probably overdoes it. The other extreme is what's more common in academic circles today. Popular scholarship scoffs at the notion of a real, literal devil. They argue that that Satan is just a literary personification of the word accuse. And for them, anything supernatural is immediately discounted because it cannot be empirically quantified. Again, I think this is probably a little overdone. It is short-sighted and, I believe, philosophically arrogant. Scripture, however, shows us the existence of a real, a personal devil and his confrontation against mankind. And that confrontation runs from Genesis chapter 3 until Revelation chapter 20. The person of Satan is something that we as Christians cannot ignore. Satan's role is to accuse. Satan tempts you to sin, and when you take the bait, he then runs to God and says, "Look what he did." He's not unlike the mischievous, troublemaking sibling, right, who would bait his brother. "Go ahead, do it. Go ahead. No, you're fine. Go ahead and do it. Do it." And then as soon as you do it, he runs to mom and says, "Hey, look what Trey did. Trey's my brother's name. He might say that he had a brother like that. This is something of what Satan does. His role is to accuse, and he is powerful. His temptations are tempting. In Genesis chapter 3, Satan tempts Eve to act outside of God's revealed will. He is subtle. He is sneaky. He gets her to look at the fruit. And as she looks and desires the fruit, she realizes that it is good looking. It looks tasty. It looks like it would be good fruit. He plays to her baser instincts. He tells her that you would be like God. And then he twists God's word. Did God really say that? Is that what he really said? Are you sure? He does the same thing with Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 3, Jesus is baptized, and after he is baptized, he hears the voice of the Father come down from heaven, and he says, "This is my beloved Son." Immediately, we go to chapter 4, the temptation in the wilderness. And as Jesus is tempted by Satan, Satan tempts him by saying, "If you are the Son of God." If. He's just heard it from God the Father himself. And the first thing he does is he twists God's word. Then he actually says, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written." And then he quotes scripture. Satan would quote God's word to Jesus, but twist it just enough to tempt him. Satan's temptations will be strong and they will be powerful. And apart from God's grace, from a regenerated heart, and from the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, you will fail. But we must remember that Satan's power is limited. He can do nothing outside of God's will. In Job, Satan wants to do all sorts of things to Job, but God only allows him to do certain things, and Satan can do no more than that. In Luke chapter 22, Satan demands to have Peter. But Jesus assures Peter by telling Peter, "I have prayed for you." And so Satan cannot have him. Satan's role is to accuse. He is powerful, but his power is limited. Zechariah is communicating with God's people about Satan's power, but also about the limits of Satan's power. Re-entry into the land had been difficult for them. Likely they struggled with despair. They might have wanted to give up hope. They probably began to flirt with ideas that perhaps life was better in exile. Maybe they were even beginning to think that, you know what, being this God's chosen people isn't what it's all cracked up to be. Satan's accusations had enough of a ring of truth that they began to stick to them. And as they stuck to them, they stung. Satan will always tempt you to despair instead of returning to Christ. But we must remember that Satan's power is limited by God's word. And the Lord responds to Satan by rebuking him. Verse 2, the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this the brand plucked from the fire?" Now, in the immediate context, Zechariah is referring to Jerusalem. They had been rescued from exile. And is God now going to let those whom he has rescued now be subject to Satan's accusations? No. At the word of the Lord, Satan is vanquished. He is no longer present at the right hand to accuse. Now, perhaps, as I did the first time I read through this chapter, I was a little surprised by the language of where Satan is in the divine throne room. We don't often think about Satan standing at the right hand of God. Typically, we think of someone else there. We think of that as the place for Jesus. But the text tells us that Satan was standing there making accusations. But his role is overthrown by the word of God. Satan is rebuked. He is cast out of that throne room, and Jesus steps in to that place. Now, instead of accusations, we receive Christ's intercessions. This is, I think, what Paul's writing about in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8:1, he says, "There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Then in the passage read earlier, he says, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Satan is forever cast down in Revelation chapter 20. He is ultimately destroyed in Revelation, cast down in chapter 12, ultimately destroyed in chapter 20. He no longer stands at God's right hand to accuse you. That place now is occupied by Jesus. And what Jesus does at the right hand, when God's children come before God's divine throne, and the accusations are hurled at them, Jesus looks at every one of those accusations, and instead of saying, "Look, Father, look what he did," he looks at each one of those accusations, each of the things that you have done, and he says, "I have atoned for that." He is forgiven for that. With Jesus at God's right hand, now every accusation that flies at one of his children does not stick, but instead has been forgiven. Today we live waiting for this time of Satan's ultimate destruction, knowing that his tactics have not changed. He still seeks to twist God's word. He seeks to destroy all that he can. He seeks to tempt you to break God's law. And then he will use that accusation against you. So we are called to resist his temptations. And when we fall, we must trust that Christ stands at the right hand of God to intercede on our behalf. We have a mediator who has atoned for our sins. We have a mediator who has offered us forgiveness. And because of this, we need not be weighed down by those accusations anymore. But that's what happens to us all the time, isn't it? I think in each of our minds, we have those files that we go back to time and time again. These files of different events, things that happened in our life. Perhaps it happened when you were a young child. Maybe as a young adult. Probably it was something that was meaningless to the person who said it. They didn't mean anything by it. But this thought, this idea, this action, this thing lodges into your head. "My, aren't you a husky child? Why do you wear those shoes? You're such a disappointment. Boy, he's really sensitive, isn't he? She's not really that bright, but at least she's pretty." These things get stuck in our head and they become files that we replay over and over again all throughout our life, accusing you, twisting your reality, weighing you down. What are your files? What are those things that have happened in your life that have stuck to you, that weigh you down like cinder blocks? What is it in your story that shapes the choices that you have made today? How has your life today been shaped by accusations that Satan has hurled against you that have stuck? You know, when you erase a computer file, it's not actually erased. It's simply designated as something that can now be overwritten. But until some new data comes in and actually overwrites that file, that information is still sitting there on the disk. you can still retrieve that information. And the reality is that so often we treat our sins, we treat the accusations of the past just like that. Perhaps we've repented of it. We mark it for deletion. But that file is never written over. And so it sits there, and then in weak moments, when Satan hurls his accusations again, we go back to that file and we open it up and we replay it and live it out again. What file in your life gets replayed over and over again? What accusation has stuck to you and has caused you to make the choices you do? What would happen? What would happen in your life if you were to delete that file and allow Christ to write over it? If it were to be gone? Because at the word of the Lord, Satan is rebuked. His accusations fall to the floor, and they are powerless. And the divine judge of the throne room steps in as the intermediary of the defendant. No accusation will stick because Christ has already atoned for anything that Satan could ever throw against God's chosen people. To this picture of this idea of the rebuking of Satan, Zechariah then turns his eyes to Joshua. And he looks at Joshua. Joshua, the high priest, is standing before the Lord, and Zechariah describes the scene in very earthy language. Joshua is in filthy garments. Now, the word used here for filthy relates to Hebrew words for excrement and vomit. Right? Joshua's clothes are not just filthy. Joshua's clothes are disgusting. Joshua's clothes are, we've had the stomach bug in our family for a week and our washing machine just broke. That kind of nasty. Joshua represents the people. These sins, the filth of his clothing is not just his own, but it is of all of the people. The people stand before a holy God, soiled. And with that picture, we hear the beauty of verse 4. Remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And the word pure vestments here is a unique word in ancient Near Eastern literature. It's not used very much at all. One other place it is used is in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 22. And in this usage, it's describing clothes, special garments that are only worn once for a special occasion. I think the contrast that Zechariah is seeing in this vision would be something of, if there were a woman who worked at a sewage treatment plant, and her coveralls were caked and smeared in sewage, and if that woman were taken and those clothes were removed and she were cleaned and then she were put into a beautiful wedding gown, that is the type of shift that Zechariah sees in Joshua the high priest. Joshua is clothed with the sin and the guilt of the people. The accusations must have clung to him and weighed him down like cinder blocks. But then he is made clean. His sin is removed. And now he stands in splendor and righteousness. The forgiveness of sins results in your splendor. And the grace of the Lord that is bestowed on Joshua is the same grace of the gospel that is bestowed upon all who would repent of their sins and trust in Christ by faith alone. They are made clean. They are made new. They are made splendid, and they are brought into the glorious family of God. when my friends from Kentucky, the Wheelers, adopted two girls from Russia, I think they shared a remarkable picture of this very thing. If you ever visit a Russian orphanage, I think the first thing that will hit you is the smell. Russian orphanages are tidy and they are organized. And in spite of that, there is an odor in them. I don't know if it's something of dirty mop water, boiling beets and potatoes, old radiators, or maybe just having 100 kids with less than stellar hygiene. But the smell permeates into every corner of the building and it just lingers there. The Wheelers were adopting two girls. After the court cases and the legal proceedings, my friends went to the orphanage to get their girls. The girls said their goodbyes to the nannies. They said their goodbyes to their friends. And just before they left, they went up to their old bedroom. And the Wheelers pulled out two brand new sets of clothes. These two girls took off their old, dingy, orphan clothes, and they put on new, clean Wheeler clothes. No longer did the lingering smell of a Russian orphanage cling to these girls. They were Wheelers now. Not just legally, but really. They looked and they smelled like Wheelers. This is what happens when the guilt and the shame and the filth of our sin is removed by Christ. We are clothed in His pure vestments. We aren't just legally justified, but we are really made clean. And we are His. We look and we smell like the Father. Now we begin to see the results of this new life. In verses 6 and 7, the Lord gives a conditional statement. He says, "If you walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here." Think about the promises of the previous vision Zechariah has had. They had been exiled. Now they were promised to live in a new Jerusalem and to receive all of the blessings of being God's people. Their enemies would be vanquished. Their boundaries would be expanded. And now their sin and their guilt has been removed. And then God says, "Keep my law. And if you keep my law, then I will give you the right of access to my presence." What a tremendous promise that was. Because the right of access had previously only been given to the high priest, and then only after he had made sacrifices for him and for the people. But God was promising, "If you keep my law, you will have the right of access to my glorious presence." But that's the catch, isn't it? Why had they been in exile? Because they couldn't keep the law. They've never been very good at keeping the law anyway. These conditions were too heavy for the people to fulfill. Even after being washed clean, if they were left to themselves, they would eventually soil themselves again. They would go back to those old files. They would replay them over and over again. So God answers this problem. He says, "Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch." Now, I think it's important we should note something before we go much further, that the command to do good works, the command to obey God's law, actually comes after they've been made clean. It is a result of their justification. It is not a precondition of their justification. Their good works did not make them clean. Nor did their good works make them worthy to be made clean. But now God sends His servant, the branch. And at the conclusion of all these visions, in chapter 6, Zechariah is going to wrap up what is meant by this title, the branch. But until then, we can see that the branch represents a priest who will make an offering for the people for their sins. He's also a king who's associated with the line of David. He is the slain lamb of God, but he's also the lion of the tribe of Judah. The New Testament bears witness to him in the flesh and blood in the person of Jesus Christ. So Zechariah looks at this problem. What is the answer to the problem of your sin and guilt? The Lord lays before him Jesus Christ. What is the answer to the problem of Satan's accusations that are hurled against you? The Lord sets before him the person of Jesus Christ. What is the answer to the problem of obeying God's law? The Lord sets before them the person of Jesus Christ. Now, Zechariah wraps up this vision with the image of a stone. It's the foundation of the temple. It's the cornerstone that the builders rejected. And God's unflinching gaze will ever be upon it. This stone is Jesus Christ. Jesus had actually promised in John's gospel, if you destroy this temple, meaning his own body, I will raise it up in 3 days. And through his death, he conquered the sin and the iniquity of the land, fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy. In a single day, he removed the iniquity of the land. And this vision is capped off by Zechariah seeing the promise of what this Messiah would do. Every man would sit under his vine and under his fig tree. This is prophetic language. This is eschatological language. This is language of what life will ultimately be in the gospel. It is a picture of peace and prosperity in the land. It is a peace and a prosperity that comes to those who are in Christ. It is a peace and a prosperity that comes to those who have been plucked from the fire. This picture of what God has done in this fourth night vision is a picture of Christ picking you out of the fire and cleansing you and making you new and making you his own and promising that by his power, those accusations of Satan will never stick. And by his power, you will be changed such that you can obey God's law. And by his power, you will enter into the blessings of God's presence. And in his presence, there will be peace and there will be prosperity forevermore. This is the hope that we have in our great God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that as you know my story, you know the things I replay over and over in my mind, the accusations that are hurled and stick, that in Christ you have offered forgiveness, that you have atoned for those sins, and that because of you, those things no longer stick to me. Father, would you help me to realize and to believe the grace that you have given me in Christ? Would you do that for each of us? That we would be transformed, that we would be made new, that you would redeem us from our sins. We ask this in Christ's strong name. Amen.